Now, if you have your Bibles, please have them ready at Mark chapter 1, as we are starting a new series on the Gospel of Mark. Now, for the past few months, we have been spending much time in 1 Samuel from the Old Testament, 1,000 years earlier. And in that book, there was much exhortation to prepare for the coming of the king. And in 1 Samuel, the focus, or the immediate focus, was on the establishment of King David's throne. But as we read the Bible, we understand that David is just a type. He is a shadow. He is like the trailer before the main event. And he is pointing to a greater David, a greater king who will establish a kingdom far more significant than just Israel landlocked between nations and the Mediterranean Sea. When we fast forward to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we understand that that greater king is King Jesus. Now, as I mentioned, Mark is 1 of 4 Gospels, and a Gospel belongs to a literary genre of biography. And so biographies record the story or the account of a life of someone, and all 4 Gospels focus on the life of Jesus. Some people say, why do you need 4 Gospels? Well, they act together. You know, sometimes when you watch the news, you might get the account of Channel 7, Channel 9, Channel 10, and then you get a really odd one like ABC or SBS. Well, taken together, they give different perspectives of the same event, same true event here in the Gospels. There's overlap, but also differences. So, for example, Matthew's Gospel. Matthew is written to a Jewish audience. And so as you write to a Jewish audience, there are many Old Testament references because Matthew is trying to demonstrate that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament promises that are now being fulfilled in Christ. It even begins with a genealogy. It starts from Abraham, and so it shows that Jesus belongs to Israel and is the deliverer of Israel. Luke's Gospel, slightly different tack. Many of you know Luke is a doctor, very detailed, very compassionate. And so there are little stories and vignettes, personal stories of women, Jesus interacting with the poor. And I like to think of Luke's Gospel as showing us Jesus as the great physician, the one who heals us from not only disease but also death and gives new life. How does Luke's Gospel start? It starts with a birth narrative. Very appropriate for a doctor writing a biography of Jesus. Now, the Gospel of John combats error. And there are many ideas floating around about who Jesus truly is, but John wants to emphasize Jesus is truly the Son of God, God in the flesh. And so he starts his gospel with a cosmic perspective, the grandeur of Jesus. Jesus was in the beginning with God and is God. And then that traces out in his gospel. So as we come to Mark, what's his emphasis? What's his take on Jesus' life? Well, Mark is probably addressing believers in the city of Rome. If you were a believer in that grand empire capital, you would be surrounded by power, by politics, by military might. And so John wants to emphasize Jesus is the greater king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is more majestic and more powerful than all earthly kings or emperors, triumphant, powerful, and victorious. Interestingly, the early church often linked the Gospel of Mark and gave him a picture of a winged lion. And so for us, as we look through Mark, we can think of Jesus as that roaring lion of Judah, ruling over creation as he speaks down and tells the waves to calm down, how he casts out demons. He is the roaring lion that eats up sickness and death. Mark wants us to know that a Roman legion, that mighty military unit, is nothing compared to King Jesus. If you've never read the Gospel of Mark, it's very fast-paced, action-packed. It's reflective of a conquering king extending his kingdom. And for those who aren't aware, Mark is not one of the original 12 disciples. But early tradition tells us that Mark was very close to the 12. In particular, he was close to the Apostle Peter. And if you know a little about Peter, he was spontaneous, always on the go. And you get a sense of that in the Gospel of Mark. So there's some opening thoughts with regards to the Gospel of Mark, why we're looking at it, and how to view this Gospel. This morning, I'd like us to focus on the first 8 verses of chapter 1. And in this portion, we'll be looking at preparation, the preparation for the coming of Jesus. Secondly, the prophet that God has raised up to prepare the people. And finally, the message that the prophet preaches to prepare the people. So let's look firstly then at the preparation. Let's read verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's gospel is about Jesus Christ. And gospel means good news, glad or joyful tidings. Actually, verse 1 is similar to an ancient formula when they would introduce the birth or the coming of a great leader. So, for example, it's similar to a birth inscription for the Roman Emperor Octavian Augustus, which reads, "The birthday of the God was for the world the beginning of joyful tidings," or good news, or gospel. This ancient formula states that a real, historical, tangible event took place. And with the coming of this person, the introduction of this person would radically change society, would radically change the world. And so when Mark introduces the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, this is a historical event and the world will not be the same after Jesus comes. And here we see that it is the Son of God stepping into his creation to rule and to reign. Now, before royalty arrives, before the Caesar arrives, preparations must be made. You must ready the people. You polish the trumpets before you blow into them and they blare out. And this is what we see in Mark chapter 1. A messenger, a herald, needs to prepare the way of the Lord. Let's read this in verse 2 and 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." These two verses are actually a combination of 3 Old Testament passages. Exodus 23, Malachi 3, and Isaiah 40. And we'll be looking at some of these. Very briefly, in Exodus 23:20, this is when the people of Israel have been rescued from Egypt and they are in the wilderness. In Exodus 23:20, it is promised an angel or a messenger will be sent to prepare the way for the people to escape Egypt to go through the wilderness and to come to the promised land. A messenger has come or will come to prepare the way for the people. But if we turn to Malachi 3, so that's just, it's the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 3, let's read this together. Malachi 3, 1. So it's just before Matthew. And this is written about 500 years before Jesus comes. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." A messenger will come before someone very special, according to Malachi 3. Who is that special person, according to Malachi? Can you see it in the passage? He will prepare the way before me. This messenger will come and prepare the way of Yahweh. What's the context in Malachi? You will recall that the people of Israel are in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is a shadow of its former past glory. The city has been destroyed. The temple is in ruins. The glory of the Lord left earlier because of the sin of the people. And here is a promise in Malachi 3 that the Lord will return to his temple. In Malachi 3, people are longing for the Lord to return, to restore the fortunes of Israel, to revive true religion. They are looking forward to the return of God, and here is a promise, a messenger will come when that time has arrived. But let's read the third reference, which is from Isaiah 40. We read that in the call to worship this morning. Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." This messenger will come, as it were, in the wilderness, from the wilderness. And the people of Israel, in one sense, have been in the wilderness for hundreds of years. God has not spoken to them directly through a prophet for many hundreds of years. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make it straight. Give him a smooth run. In the time when Mark wrote his gospel, the people of Israel were under foreign rule, without their own king. Yes, they had the Old Testament, but God had not sent a prophet for many generations. Can you imagine how hard it is to wait for the Lord in that context? In a sense, it's like radio silence. Then all of a sudden, as they're turning the dials on the receiver, they hear a faint crackling noise. And they hear, the messenger is coming. The messenger is here. The amazing thing about John the Baptist is, and Jesus coming, is that although the Old Testament says, wait for Jesus to come, look out for the Messiah to come. This is so significant. Old Testament says, wait for the messenger to announce him coming. John the Baptist is the only prophet that is foretold to come. That is how significant his role is. And now Mark says in verse 2 and 3, that messenger, that special messenger, that herald is now here. And so when he comes, the king is just around the corner. You see the preparation for the messenger and for the king. Let's then look at our second point. Let's read about the prophet. What do we know about John the Baptist? So after that call to say, look out for the messenger, what's it say in verse 4? John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What do we know about John? We're not going to find out too much about John from Mark's gospel, because he wants us to see Jesus on the move, bringing in his kingdom. But from the other gospels, we know that John is related to Jesus, humanly speaking. Mary, Jesus' earthly mother, and Elizabeth, John's mother, are related. In Luke 1:44, it tells us that John the Baptist is the first person to recognize the coming of Jesus. And he does that leaping in his mother's womb. When Mary comes to visit Elizabeth and hears her voice, he jumps for joy in Elizabeth's womb. But it's Jesus' testimony about John which is significant. Because in Luke 7 and Matthew 11, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, they say, who's John? Jesus says, there is none greater. None greater than John the Baptist. Well, why is he great? There's no books named after John in the Bible. There's no turn to the Epistle of John the Baptist. The length of his ministry is far shorter than so many other prophets. It's not like he served for 40 or 50 years. Why is John considered so great by Jesus? Well, John the Baptist has a unique and a very privileged role. Are people familiar with an MC, a master of ceremonies at a wedding? You know, they welcome the guests, they prepare the room, and then they often say when the bride and groom arrive, please welcome the new couple. John, in a similar way, is introducing the bridegroom for the church. Jesus has arrived. He's not saying Jesus is coming like many of the other prophets. Many prophets say, look out, at some future time, someone is coming. John has the amazing privilege to say, he has come. He is here. He's now with us. No other prophet gets to baptize the Son of God. And as I've already mentioned, John is the only prophet that is foretold by other prophets. If I could put it this way, John is the prophet that all the others speak about. And we saw that in Moses, in Exodus, Isaiah, and Malachi. Now, despite his greatness, the picture painted of John is one of humility. He has an interesting fashion sense. Clothing of camel hair and a belt. I've ridden on a camel once, and it's not like cashmere. It's rough. It's like, I imagine, like wearing a Hessian sack. What did he eat? Locusts and wild honey. And so when you listen to news reports that, you know, we should turn to eating insects and that's the greatest new thing, John was there 2,000 years ago, leading the way. But these paint a picture for us that John is not too concerned about personal comfort. And he's also not that concerned about what others think about him. And there are great lessons for all of us there. Because imagine if God called us to have the role of John the Baptist, how many of us would put our hands up? Not many. I certainly would struggle. Now, despite this, despite his attire, despite his diet, and despite him being in the wilderness, many people would come to him. And that doesn't puff him up. That doesn't boost his ego. John never loses sight of what his role is. We read this in verse 7 to 8. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John sees his job as always pointing to Jesus. And to emphasize the difference between John, who is down here, and Jesus, he says, "I am not worthy to untie his sandals." To put it another way, and using local illustrations, John is saying, not that he's unwilling to tie his sandals. It'd be like saying, "I am unworthy to take out your garbage or to clean your toilet. I am not fit and suitable for that." Not out of pride, but that even that is too great a job for me. John recognizes his sole purpose in life is to point people to Jesus. It's not about comfort. It's not about pleasing other people. He is only the support act before the main event. And in the gospel, he says his job is to decrease so that Jesus might increase. Friends, is this how we see ourselves? When we meet new people, when we're in social settings, is our job for people to think well of us? Or do we see our jobs, we're here merely to reflect who Jesus is or to point to Jesus? Count Zinzendorf is a Christian man many hundreds of years ago, captures the essence of John. And when asked what his main aims, as it were, or his goals in life, Count Zinzendorf summarized it like this. He saw his role as threefold: preach the gospel, secondly, die, thirdly, be forgotten. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. It's very natural for all of us to build relationships and invest in people's lives so that we will be well thought of as a good husband or father or a good friend. And there's nothing wrong with that in a sense. But we know what it is to make ourselves known. How many of us are prepared to make Jesus known at our expense? You see, when we capture that, when we see that we're here to live for Christ, then that gives us greater boldness when we evangelize, doesn't it? Because we're less concerned about what people think about us. When we need to have a difficult conversation with someone, but it's the right thing to do. You know, a friend sharpening another friend with a exhortation or a rebuke. I suspect John didn't struggle with boldness, but we sometimes do. That's a little bit about John. Let's now look at the message that he preached. What was the focus of that message? Let's read again verse 4. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. How do you prepare the way of the Lord? How do you make his path smooth and straight? You declare, you proclaim a message of repentance. Now, that's not new. The people of God were always, often challenged to repent of their sins. They'd been hearing that chorus, that refrain for hundreds of years. And in that context, it was easy to understand it because they had a standard, they had God's law, they knew they failed to meet that standard. And various prophets called them to turn from their idolatry, to turn from their sexual immorality, from their greed, and to turn back to God. As they are under foreign rule, no glory left in the temple, and they look around, it is very easy to see that their state of being is influenced in part by their sin. And so they saw they needed to repent. But how different is that to what we share and preach today? It's so much easier to come alongside people, isn't it? Imagine a close friend that you're trying to share the gospel with, or a family member. And it's so much easier to say, God is for you. God wants to bless you. We might even be tempted to say, if you follow Jesus, all your health problems, your financial problems, all your problems will disappear. If you follow Jesus, all of these things will be taken care of. It's very easy to say those things, but it's not true things. And John reminds us that part of the gospel call is one of repentance. And that's a hard message to share, because it's very unpopular, because it acknowledges not just that we are general sinners. I think if you survey 5 million people in Sydney, they say, oh, yes, we all sin. But when you take a spotlight out and say, but we need to turn from that sin, and that specific sin, and that has to cease, that's a different story. We can all read our Bibles. I can read my Bible and say, oh, I must, mental check, I must turn from that sin. But to actually do it and to be challenged and to be held accountable to that, that's a different story. Well, praise God, despite the difficulty of this message, the people responded. They left the comfort of their villages to go to John in the wilderness. They didn't jump into their air-conditioned cars and go for a drive. They had to walk for miles in an arid and barren land into the wilderness. And then they had to take genuine action. They were baptized. And by this time, there were many examples of people being baptized. It was a picture of cleansing, renewal. It was a picture of seriousness about their faith. This isn't a Christian baptism as such, but it was a general understanding that they were immersed, they were washed, they were cleansed. It was a public display of hatred of sin. And John, the Baptist, offers them that forgiveness. But this is, as I say, this is just preparation. Preparation for the king. He's smoothing the way for Jesus. He is showing them their sins so that when the Messiah comes, they're ready to embrace him. So John's saying, you must repent of your sins. He's fulfilling the prophecy of old that he is the messenger preparing the way of the Lord. And soon we will see why Jesus comes to baptize, not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit. Let's briefly look then at some applications. Firstly, there's four very brief ones. John prepared the way for Jesus. How do we prepare the way for Jesus? In a sense, we can't do what John the Baptist does because Jesus has already come. But there is a sense in which we can prepare the way of the Lord. John was the messenger, the herald. We're called to be ambassadors, to represent. We're to be, as it were, spokespeople for God. We too must make his path straight. That will start with prayer. Friends, if we are not praying for unbelieving friends, if we are not at that basic level, have a heart and concern for unbelievers, it is highly unlikely we will speak to them. And if we do speak to them, we'll speak to them in our own strength and wisdom. But at a very basic level, and it is a measure of our commitment to the Lord, will we pray for our unbelieving contacts? You put any measure or any metric you want in comparison, prayer for the lost, and any other thing in your life. Checking social media, checking bank accounts, polishing shoes, ironing shirts, cleaning toilets. I think many of us realize that we don't pray for our unbelieving friends enough. That's how we can prepare for the Lord. And then we can actually take the next step and actually reach out to them and contact them and invite them to something. Then take the next step again and speak. But we must prepare the way for the Lord. Will we make much of Christ the King? Secondly, will we be humble like John? Are we concerned about what others think about us? Do we care if people notice? How many of us are embarrassed to say we were at church? If someone asked you, how many of us are embarrassed to say that we are Christians? Are we concerned about what people think? Will we be humble like John also means, are we only going to be engaged in ministry that is comfortable ministry? Look, I'll only do outreach and witnessing if I can fit it into my schedule, rather than making it a priority. I'll only be at Bible study or church if I get all these other things in. And when it comes to humility, are we prepared to challenge people with a message of repentance, to confront people about their sin? Yes, we can talk about our own sin, but we must challenge people about their sin and the consequences of that sin. But we don't leave them there. We can point them to Christ and must point them to Christ. But the third application is, have we responded to the message of John to prepare our own hearts? Have we prepared for the Lord ourselves? Have we turned from our sins, abandoned them, heart and mind? It's all well and good to look at John's work and admire his boldness and his courage. But remember, his message was to prepare the way for the Lord. So I'm going to address the children specifically. Many of you come to church week by week and you're still sitting on the fence. You can listen to the kids talk and that's fantastic, and you engage with the kids talk. But boys and girls, do you love Jesus? Have you turned from your sins and put your faith and trust in him? He will receive you. He will give you new life. He will bless you. He will guide you, lead you, mature you. Boys and girls, I want you to speak to your parents today. Have you prepared your hearts to receive. Have you received the Lord? Children, you don't get much homework here, but that's homework I have for you. Speak to your parents today. If you have questions about Jesus, please speak to your parents. If you want to know what it is to believe, speak to your mum and dad. And if you're a bit hesitant to speak to your mum and dad, speak to someone else from the church, but your mum and dad should be able to answer most of your questions. But the final application is this. Are we excited that Jesus has come? Or is it old news? Have we paused and reflected on the fact Jesus was foretold for thousands of years, and then finally he comes breaking in? And John the Baptist, if he had a trumpet, I'm sure he would blare it out. Here is the King. Everyone get ready. Receive the Saviour. Friends, we ought to reflect on that regularly and marvel that God, in his infinite mercy, a holy and just and righteous God, would send a Saviour to save men, women, boys and girls like you and me. We need to kindle again that flame of love in our hearts. And that's not us just blowing on it. That's not us just puffing on it and putting more wood on. It's us sitting at the feet of Jesus, loving him, adoring him, knowing him, spending time with him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you sent your Son Jesus into the world. We thank you that this event was so important and you didn't want us to miss this, that you sent John to start getting the people ready. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, that you would help us to see again the greatness of the King who has come. We pray especially for those, Lord, whether they're children, whether they're adults, who know a little bit about Jesus, who know a little bit about the gospel, but are still uncertain. We pray, draw them into your kingdom this day. Do a work in their hearts that they might see and they might believe, that they might repent and turn from their sins. And Lord, I pray that we would be rejoicing at the news of salvation this day. So we pray and ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.